Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I wonder how many homes have heard this. Probably almost everyone with more than one child. Hey, he got more than I did. That's not fair. Two brothers have just received bowls of ice cream from their mother. One of the boys thinks he has been cheated. Later on that day, the mother sends them outside to weed the vegetable garden, and she carefully assigns them equal portions of the plot. But one boy immediately complains, "My side has more weeds than his side does. It's not fair." We don't change a whole lot once we grow up. Workers in a factory or a hospital or a car dealership or wherever are constantly comparing themselves with everybody else. "He makes more than I do, and I work harder than he does. Why doesn't the boss fire him? He's so lazy, and I'm the one who has to pick up the slack." That's universal. In the church at Corinth, there were some women who were not satisfied with the place that God had given them. We see that sometimes in churches today, but we're just as likely to see men who do not want to shoulder the responsibilities that God has laid upon them. 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Well, the church at Corinth was filled with all sorts of problems. And in this letter, Paul sets out to deal with them one by one. And the problem in this passage is that some women were forsaking the customary feminine head covering in public worship, so that when they prayed or prophesied, they were just like the men. And that is the specific practice that the apostle is rebuking. Now, here before I get into the message, I want to kind of clear away a few issues. First, we don't know what the head covering was. Okay, that's one. I've given you some suggestions on the back of your sermon outline, but we don't know what it was. Second, we don't know why it was considered important for a woman to wear one. I've given you a few suggestions on the back of your sermon outline. If you have a Bible with study notes, it probably will give you one or two suggestions. We don't know. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Third, almost all interpreters conclude that the head covering was culturally dictated and it's not a permanent divine ordinance. There are permanent things in the passage, but the specific thing, the head covering, is generally understood to have been a culturally conditioned thing. Oh, by the way, John Calvin defended a man wearing a head covering, a cap in church, if he was preaching even, if it was cold and he was afraid of catching cold. Those churches weren't heated in the 16th century. So he said, let's not get too hung up on all of this. The reason we conclude it was a cultural sort of thing is that the apostle uses phrases like this down near the end of the passage. Judge for yourselves. Does not even nature teach you? We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He doesn't cite Old Testament proof texts to show that a head covering was mandatory, as he does in some other places in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't say this is a command of the Lord, as he does in some places. We cannot, however, just brush the whole passage off as if it's an irrelevant bit of ancient culture, because what the passage says about headship is based squarely on creation before the fall and on the nature of our relationship to God. Now, this is one passage of several that has been under very heavy attack by Christian feminists. In verse 3, we read that the man is the head of a woman. And in the past few decades, there have been numerous scholarly articles about the meaning of head. Some have tried to survey every single metaphorical use of head. Metaphorical means not a literal head. Have tried to survey every single use of the word head in a metaphorical sense throughout Greek, from ancient Greek before Plato all the way up past the New Testament age. And feminists generally insist head has to mean source. It only means source. That's all it ever means, as when we speak of the headwaters of the Mississippi River or something. And more conservative sides to the debate acknowledge that head may sometimes mean source, but that it also indicates a position of authority over someone. Well, I think the shortest way of addressing this question is to notice that when the Apostle Paul uses the word head in a metaphorical sense, that is not just talking about your physical head, when he talks about head in a metaphorical sense, he uses it in the sense of somebody in authority over someone else. And the ones who are under his authority are to be in subjection to the head. Just a few quick things. You can look them up. I've given you those references, but I'll read them to you. Ephesians 1:22 says that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Well, here, headship of Christ involves subjection of all things. And so there is the authority issue there. Or in Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And here again, headship involves being over someone, and the person who is underneath is to be subject to the head. And then Christ again in Colossians 2. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So by saying he's over all rule and authority, that means that his headship involves a higher authority. And we see how his headship is exercised in that same chapter in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So when Paul uses this word head in a metaphorical sense, he uses it in the sense of authority. So we cannot simply get away from it by saying that headship simply means source. All right, Heather said to me when she looked at the outline and preparing for putting it up on the screen, said, maybe it's just as well that you and Bill are leaving immediately after the service. You can think about that one if you want. Our theme for this morning is that we owe submission and honor to our head. We owe submission and honor to our head. And our text spells this out in three different relationships. First of all, Christ submits to and honors God. We see that in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, sometimes when you read the New Testament, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as God, and so do other parts of the New Testament, and actually even the Old Testament. But fairly often when Paul is writing, he will write of Christ and God. And when he does that, he generally means God to refer to God the Father. So he's saying here that Christ submits himself to God the Father, that God the Father is the head of Christ. Now, how can he say this? In what way does he say this? Well, first of all, he says it regarding Christ as the mediator. A mediator means somebody who goes between two people. He goes between God and man. And so he's the God-man who bridges the gulf between God and man. And as the perfect man who is the mediator between God and sinful human beings, as a man, he perfectly obeys God the Father. If you want to, you might turn to John chapter 5. This is one of the big themes of John's gospel. It occurs over and over again where Christ talks about his obedience to the Father. And I'll just read a passage from John 5, verse 19 and following. There we go. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And this theme is carried out through a little bit farther as well. And actually here, Son has involved both him being the Son of Man and the Son of God, as you read the succeeding verses. Then again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul picks up this idea of submission and the Son being submitted to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 28. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming." Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has established all rule and authority and power. And so this passage speaks of Christ then handing over the kingdom to the Father so that the Father might be glorified. And verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him," that is the Son, "then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Now, well, I'll probably deal with this in more detail when I get to 1 Corinthians 15. But here we see that at the very basic level, Christ as the mediator in this scheme of salvation, as the God-man who brings us to God and brings God to us, is submissive to his Father, his heavenly Father. But we can say more than that, because he also honors and submits to God as the eternal Son. Now, this is something that is somewhat controversial even in evangelical circles, but I believe it is scripturally taught. And I'll give you just one passage in which you can see how this works out, and then a few other words just to explain it. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice he uses that word sent twice. Before the Son of God became a man, the Father sent him into the world. The sending precedes the incarnation. Therefore, the Son of God submitted to the Father before he became the mediator, before he became God and man together. Now, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. And as I said last week, I think it was, the personal name of God in the Old Testament was Yahweh. And the scriptures teach that the Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. There are three persons. God is so bursting with fullness that he is eternally three persons, not just one. And these three persons are equal in glory and power and knowledge and every attribute of God. But in spite of the fact that they are one, that there is one, using a kind of theological term, one divine substance or one divine essence, in spite of that, you can distinguish these three persons because each person acts differently within the work of God. Every work of God involves all three persons of the Trinity, but each person does something different. So you can distinguish between them. But they're not separate because you can't separate them out. You can't pull them apart. You can't just have one. And in 1 John chapter 4, we see that the eternal Son takes on the task assigned to him by the Father before he becomes a man. So the Father sent the Son into the world. So we see that his life and work here on earth was a reflection of what the Trinity is like. Now, can we penetrate what that means within the Trinity? No, I'm sure that we cannot. But all it means is that as God revealed himself here as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's a reflection of how he always has been, even before he made anything. It's not as though they had to flip a coin to decide who was going to become man, or draw straws, and the Son drew the short straw. No, the Father sent him into the world. Now, there's much more that we can say about the Trinity, of course, but this will do for now. And just as Christ submits to God, who is his head, so we owe submission and honor to our head in many different kinds of relationships. It's not a bad thing to submit to those who are over us. It's not degrading. It did not degrade Christ. It does not diminish us as individuals. That's the first thing, that Christ submits to and honors God. Well, the second thing that we see here is that a man should submit to and honor Christ. Now, so should women, of course, but he's dealing specifically with men because he's trying to make a point. And so verse 3 again of our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Well, what does that mean? Well, we should submit to and honor Christ, first of all, by reflecting God's image, who is Jesus Christ. There are a couple of puzzles in this chapter, and I want to just deal with them briefly. If you don't get everything that I'm saying, don't worry. It's not going to affect the main message, but there are people who might be interested in this and have questions about it. Why does it say that the man is the image of God, omitting to mention that the woman is also made in God's image? Verse 7 says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Why doesn't it say that the woman was made in God's image? Because after all, Genesis 1 is quite clear about that, that God made us male and female, and that we are all in his image. Well, the answer seems to be that Adam bore God's image first, and that's the point he's making, because the next verse, 1 Corinthians 11:8, says this, for the man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. So Adam was the original image. Eve came later. Man is the glory of God because God made him to reflect his glory and to bring honor and glory to himself. And of course, that's true of women also, but in a derivative way. She was taken out of man. Well, then why does the apostle, this is the second puzzle, why does the apostle move from our relationship to Christ in verse 3 to our relationship to God in verse 7 as his image bearer? Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. But then in verse 7, he says, for the man ought to not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Well, why doesn't he say he's the image and glory of Christ? Well, the reason is that Jesus Christ is the supreme image of God. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Romans 8:29 tells us that those who belong to Christ are predestined to be conformed to his image, to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is the original image. Man was created in his image, in the image of God. Woman was taken from the side of man, so she shares equally in the image of God. She's not lower in the image, but she shares in his image in a derivative way because she was created from him. So man brings honor to his head, Jesus Christ, by being in the image of God, that is, in the image of Christ. Now, we're supposed to honor our head by the way we live. And, of course, that encompasses our whole lives. But the apostle has one particular thing in mind in our text. Man honors Jesus Christ by accepting his masculine role. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and 4. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. That's an interesting comment. Well, what is he saying? He's saying if a man dresses like a woman when he's praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head. Well, what does it mean? It means, first of all, that he dishonors himself. That's not all it means, but it means that much at least. When you speak of somebody's head, you can be talking about just the person. So the Apostle Paul said in Acts 18:6, your blood be on your own heads. What does that mean literally? You know, you're kind of dumping blood on your head? No. Your blood be on your own heads means your blood is on you. So the first thing is that when a man dresses like a woman, he disgraces himself. But that's not all it means, because he said in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. He just told us who his head was. It's Christ. And so a man would dishonor himself by dressing like a woman if he's out on the street, okay? If you go out shopping dressed like a woman, you dishonor your own head, your own self. But if in church you are serving the Lord and you're praying or prophesying, as he mentions here, and you're dressing like a woman, then you dishonor Christ. That's the idea. So in the context of the local church and its worship, men are to act and dress like men, just as women are to act and dress like women. When men act and dress and lead in the way that they're supposed to in church, then they honor their head, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the second thing under this basic idea that we owe submission and honor to our head. We've seen, first of all, that Christ submits to and honors God. A man should submit to and honor Christ. And then a woman should submit to and honor God. Male authorities, men who are in an authority position in her life. We've already seen that the husband is the head of his wife. God commands her to submit to her husband. We saw that in Ephesians 5. He also commands men, by the way, to love their wives in a self-sacrificial way. The home is not a dictatorship. Every man who treats his wife like a slave or beats her or does anything like that is an abomination to God. And, oh, I pray that that not, might not be true in any home here. If it is, that needs to be corrected. And it does happen in churches sometimes. Every man who treats his wife like a slave is sinning against God Almighty. But church order is to reflect home order. In the public worship, the first thing I want to say, and that we see in our text, is that a woman may participate. The passage mentions two forms of participation, praying and prophesying. Now, that does not refer to a woman's private devotions. The whole context here is what she's to do in church. And the whole issue in actually chapter 11, where he deals with this, and further on in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, he's dealing with what goes on in the public assembly. So women may pray aloud in church. They may prophesy in church, whatever that means. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's what the text implies. There's no hint here. Some people have said, well, yeah, it was going on, but Paul didn't like it, but he just kind of admitted it. Well, there's no hint here of that. He doesn't say, I don't like this at all. There's no hint that he disapproves of it as long as this praying and prophesying is conducted in an appropriate way. However, this has caused lots of questions and confusions because 1 Corinthians 14:34 says women are to keep silent in the churches. And 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be quiet. So that leads to my next point under a woman's place in church. What does it mean to be quiet? And I'm going to deal with it briefly today. When we get to 1 Corinthians 14, I'll probably deal with it in a little more detail. But I want to just give you a quickie, okay? In public worship, a woman may not exercise authority. I think that's the big issue. In the Bible, the word prophecy describes a range of activities. It's true in the Old Testament and New Testament as well. When we think prophet, we typically think in terms of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and these prophets who spoke infallibly from God and gave words that were true for God's people, binding on God's people, and for all time. We read these things, we say, that's God's word, that's scripture. But in the Old Testament, you have some strange things. We have Saul meeting a group of prophets, and he falls down and starts prophesying, and it's just kind of a temporary thing. We don't know what was going on. A very strange sort of situation. But nothing that is really given out as being, this is God's word for everybody. And in the New Testament, we seem to have things that are not on a par with Old Testament prophecies either. A general kind of prophecy right alongside that specific, inerrant, God-given prophecy for all time. And there are a couple of indications that that's the case, that there were things that were messages for a particular time and place, that were not inerrant and authoritative in the same way that the words of an apostle were inerrant and authoritative. So different churches tended to treat them differently. The Thessalonians tempted to regard these prophecies as, kind of just brush them off. This information is on the back of your sermon outline, but Paul had to remind these people not to despise prophetic utterances. You know, they realized that these prophetic utterances were not on a par with what Paul said or what Isaiah said. And so Paul had to tell them not to just disregard them entirely. The Corinthians were inclined, on the other hand, to just accept uncritically anything that a prophet said. So Paul had to instruct their leaders in 1 Corinthians 14:29 to judge their utterances. You can't just accept them. You've got to have the congregation, particularly through its leaders, judge what these guys are saying. Is it true or is it not? So putting all of these passages together implies that women were allowed to pray and prophesy in public worship. They were not allowed to act as authoritative teachers, nor were they permitted to judge the prophecies of others. Because if they had been permitted to judge the prophecies of others, that would have put them in authority over men. They had to be silent in the church in that respect. And it's in that context that Paul is saying to women to be silent in church. Well, we'll probably look at that in more detail in some number of weeks. But the New Testament churches had a fairly free format. Members of a church, both male and female, could share or pray during the service, but what they said was not viewed as authoritative. The authoritative teaching was done by the elders based on the Old Testament scripture and on the prior teaching of the apostles. As Paul instructed Timothy, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's 2 Timothy 2:2. And so that was the authoritative teaching. Now, this is not my view alone. It's not universally held, but it's held by a number of well-respected Reformed authors, including Wayne Grudem, Thomas Schreiner, John Piper, and D.A. Carson, and some of you will be familiar with those names. So, how does a woman submit to and honor male authorities? Well, first of all, she may participate in the public worship of God. Secondly, a woman may not exercise authority over men. Thirdly, a woman should honor her head. It says everyone, this is verse 5 of our text. "Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." What does that mean? Well, as it means with the man, first of all, it means that she should avoid disgracing herself, her head. And women in most cultures are ashamed of having their head shaved. In fact, in our culture, women who lose their hair during chemotherapy often wear a wig until their hair grows back in. They just feel better about it. So to pray or prophesy in church dressed like a man ought to be regarded as similarly disgraceful. Secondly, when it says that she should honor her head and not disgrace her head, it means that she should avoid disgracing her husband. 1 Corinthians 11:7 through 9. "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." A married woman's head is her husband. If a woman was married and she participated in church as if she were a man, she would diminish the honor of her husband. A married woman is to bring honor to her husband because she was created, as it says, for his sake and to be his helper. As Proverbs 12:4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones." An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She's the glory, the ornament, the adornment of her husband. In one sense, you know, when God made the world, he made the physical creation, and then he made plants, and then he made animals, and then he made man as kind of the peak of his creation, and then he made woman. It almost looks like one step up in refinement and glory. But she is to be the glory of her husband. And so when you have a woman who is a wonderful wife and mother, as Heather is, people will look at her and they'll think, you know, her husband must be all right because, look, he got her. And so that's how she is to be an adornment to her husband. Now, obviously, not all women are married, but Paul commands his commands regarding a head covering applies to women whether they're married or not. Some versions use wife in some verses of this passage and woman in other verses. It's the same Greek word all the way throughout. They're just trying to reflect what seems to be a marriage relationship and what just seems to be a man-woman relationship. But it's the same word all the way throughout. And so, whom would a woman dishonor if she participated in the church service in the same way as a man, if she wasn't married? It wouldn't dishonor her husband. She doesn't have one. Well, the text doesn't spell it out, but the obvious implication from the rest of Scripture is that she would dishonor her pastors. You see, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says he doesn't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Corinthians 14, she's to be silent during this time of judging prophets. And so the general principle is that the pastors or elders of the church have a responsibility to guard the doctrine in the church and to maintain biblical order in the way things are done. And so some women at church in Corinth were stepping outside that order, and so the apostle has to bring them back in line. Trying to decide whether to throw in a couple of stories or not. A couple of brief ones. Okay, and then I'll get on to the conclusion and what I want to say in conclusion. People use prophecy in different ways. I can remember a situation when I was at Olney Baptist Church and I preached. I don't know what the sermon was. I don't remember anymore. But after the sermon was over, one of the men came up. And he had visitors with him. Some relative was staying with him. I don't remember who it was. And they had spent hours and hours the night before talking on the very topic I had covered. And as I began preaching, his relative said to him, "Did you call the pastor and tell him what we were talking about last night?" Now, if I had been in some churches, I would have said, "See, I had the gift of prophecy." Well, we don't use that kind of terminology around here. But did God guide me to be speaking on what this man needed to hear that day? Yeah, and does he do that all the time? Yeah, he does it lots of times. Now, some of you may be sitting here today and say, "Well, this message isn't for me, that's for sure." Well, come back next week. Maybe next week we'll be Pastor Lyon is preaching. But yeah, God does that. Or let me go back to the 1500s in Scotland, where there were several preachers who were known to have a prophetic gift. There were a number of them. You can read them in a book called Scots Worthies, put out by Banner of Truth Trust. And men who, in those days when the Protestant church was just being founded in Scotland and there was a tremendous amount of persecution on various occasions, would issue a threat and say, "You know, this is going to happen to you," and it did. Now, did they place their words on the same level as Scripture? No way. Did they think that they were like Isaiah or like the Apostle Paul? No way. But the people of those days regarded that as God giving them some special insight, and they used the word prophecy for that. And I suspect it's that sort of thing that is taking place in the church at Corinth, and that God may revive from time to time as it pleases him, whether or not you use the word. All right, now to what I was going to say. In ancient Israel, during the days of the judges, there was a prophetess named Deborah, and she summoned Barak and told him to raise an army. In God's name, she said, "This is what God wants you to do, to defeat Sisera." Well, Barak was scared, and he was hesitant to do that. She was not the one to raise the army. She might be a prophetess, but she was not the leader of the nation. Barak, however, was afraid to take up his God-assigned role. So in Judges 4, we read, Barak said to her, "I will go with you. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And that's what happened. Sisera was killed by Jael. She pounded a tent peg through his temple. I like those gory stories in the Old Testament. Sorry, folks. In the New Testament church, women as well as men could prophesy, but a woman could not be the leader of the church, just as a woman is not supposed to be the head of the family, and as Deborah was not the head of a nation. Now, I've been speaking to women about their place in church, but I want to say a word to you men. You men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in your family. You're supposed to take the initiative in the spiritual training of your children and the leadership of your wife. Your wife may have a lot of good and godly counsel to give you, as Deborah gave to Barak. But I urge you not to be like Barak. Man up to your responsibilities at home. You may not know as much about the Bible as your wife does. That happens. But take the initiative in family devotions and in other sorts of ways. When men are weak spiritually at home, they're weak spiritually at church. And then women are likely to step into the vacuum, both at home and at church, as Deborah had to do. When men are strong and loving, both at home and at church, they don't feel inferior or pushed aside when women exercise their gifts in appropriate submission to male leadership. Okay, that's a word to you men. Now, here's a word to everybody. I have to give everybody a tidbit, right? God has a place for each of us. He gives each of his children one or more spiritual gifts. And from time to time, he gives us tasks to do. And we need to submit to the Lord and accept the places and the gifts and the tasks that he gives us. Don't think more highly of yourself than the place God has put you. Don't be resentful of other people who are not, you know, you think they're there and you want to be there and God hasn't put you there. Don't resent them. On the other hand, don't think more lowly of yourself than the place where God has put you. Thank God for what God has given you to do, for the gifts he's given you, the place that he's put you. My first church was in the country in Wisconsin. It had about 25 people when I came and about 40 when I left 4 years later. It was a Lutheran area. Almost everybody was Lutheran. I did a lot of visiting, going up and down the streets, because it didn't take long to see everybody that I knew in church. Well, when I was there, people, shortly after I came, said, well, you won't stay very long. Pretty soon, some big church will come along and snap you up. Well, I resented that because I didn't know. I thought I might be there the rest of my life. And at that time, my theme verses were from Psalm 75. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Well, I was there for 4 years, and I didn't go to a great big church. I went back to school. Over the years, I've sometimes had to struggle with envy when I see pastors with bigger churches or pastors who have written a bunch of best-selling books. And I have to keep going back to Psalm 75. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. He's the one who gives us our place. We're just to thank the Lord for that. So be contented with where God puts you. Make the most of your gifts. Make the most of your opportunities. Use them. Develop them. Be thankful for them. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up at the proper time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God and we are not, that you have ordained order in the church and in the home and indeed in the whole universe. And you hold us responsible for finding and fitting into our place and thanking you for it. We confess, Father, that probably many of us, maybe all of us at one time or another, have been resentful or envious and somewhat unwilling to fulfill the place where you've put us. But we thank you for those places. We thank you that you have taken us into your service. We thank you for your goodness to us in enabling us to have a share in the work that God gives us to do, that you give us to do through your Holy Spirit. Make us joyful in that work, we pray, whether we are men or women or youth or children, whether we have a high place or a low place, whether we have the place that we thought we wanted and deserved or not. Make us joyful in your place. And Father, for those here who may not know Christ as Savior, they have no place in your kingdom. Oh, Father, please convict them. Bring them to saving faith in Christ. Draw them into your kingdom and give them a place where they may serve you acceptably, with joy and without fear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.